The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Luke chapter 12, we're going to be reading with verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Let's pray. See the film. I'm going to give you just a little resume, and I'm not trying to be your local film critic, but what I do want to do is to point up that you, as a Christian living in our part of the 20th century, have to be aware that about 100 million other people in our country saw that, and whatever may be your personal feelings about the film, whether you want to see it or not, the fact is that many people saw it, and I believe it's going to be used of God to precipitate either a further downtrend or a return to God. And I'm going to tell you why I believe that. First of all, revival in the United States never comes when we're doing well. I don't think there's ever been a revival in the history of our country when we were doing well. As long as all the good things were happening, the chicken was in the pot, the money in the bank, there's not been much revival. But in our history, every time that there have been really bad things, there has been a turning to God. And when people prayed in 1858, 1859, after a few months, there was as many as 10,000 people a week being turned to Christ, just mostly by word of mouth. And it was a bad time. It was an economic collapse. And so what I'm trying to get us to see is this represents an opportunity as well as a crisis for our nation. And not just the film, but what lay behind it, the prospect of nuclear destruction. Now, as the film opens, you have these scenes from Kansas. And I never realized what a beautiful place Kansas was. You know, I drove through there a number of times going back and forth across the country, and I always compared it with Oregon, where I came from. And it always looked a little flat to me, you know, and a big flat farms and all the rest, and I always thought, well, this isn't so great here. But looking at those scenes, it really is a beautiful place. And then as people were living their ordinary lives in the area of Kansas City and Lawrence, going about their business, you begin to pick up through the action, the radio and TV reports of mounting tensions between the United States and the communist powers, especially in Berlin and East Germany. And then the other thing you notice is that people won't believe anything like this is going to happen here. And non-belief, people go about their business, they go shopping and so on. But then gradually they begin to believe it, and it turns into kind of a chaos. And then the next thing you know, you have those contrails of the American rockets coming up from their silos, and you know they're headed for Russia, and then people begin to say, now, either that's a first strike from us or a retaliatory strike, and theirs are already on the way. Either way, theirs are going to be headed this way, too. And finally, the truth dawns on people, and shortly thereafter, the rockets begin to arrive in Kansas, and the day after is there. Most people are dead. Kansas is a raw desert. The survivors are trying to go on. They are few in number. practically at the end of the movie, a clergyman stands up and he reads from the book of Revelation, and it's obviously, it sounds like the script was out of the Holocaust, perhaps written by Elie Wiesel. And the man is obviously mad, and there's no hope in that. And then as you pass on to this death and destruction, it's over very shortly, and you have a panel. And a panel which has obviously too many men on it, because nobody gets in more than about a couple of good one-liners, and they're on to somebody else, with a possible exception or two. And you're left, really, with the thought, as these men come forward with their ideas, that all you have to look forward to, if this should happen, and some of them believe it's quite inevitable, that would be a nuclear winter. Not only would Kansas City and the rest of Kansas go, but there would be a spreading of the fallout over the whole world, and the temperatures would drop to sub-freezing and all the rest. You know, the whole point of view developed by Carl Sagan, which he put forward on the program. And by and large, the solutions in any ultimate sense were very limited from the panel. There was really not much to do. Now, some of them, I think rightly said, this is a bit unlikely, just because the Russians aren't going to want to be blown up by us, and we're not going to want to be blown up by them. But you can't exactly say the evening was one of hope. And when I left, I finally turned off the panel, I think, after about an hour, that I've had enough, I think I know what all they're going to say. Then, as I thought about it, I thought, well, these things need to be said. And that brings me to the second point in the sermon. And it's this, about what God says in His Word. What does the Bible say about the last things? Is the world going to end in a thermonuclear war? Is it possible that the human race is going to obliterate itself? Now, one thing is very clear from the Bible. The Bible says no. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that when Jesus returns, He's going to return in flaming fire, and He's going to take vengeance on His enemies, on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. And He doesn't say Andropov or Reagan are going to end the world or anybody else, but He says that Jesus is going to do it. And so one thing that the panel at least was wrong on, there's not going to come a nuclear winter brought about by man putting his finger on the button and then destroying us. No, Jesus is going to return first, and He's not going to let the world get out of His control in the meantime. And if you don't remember anything else from this message, is this. You remember that Jesus is not only Lord over this service, but He's Lord over Andropov and Reagan and the Joint Chiefs of Staff and over the Soviet military. He's even Lord over Khomeini. You see? That's what the Bible says. And so we don't have a sort of a pietistic view of a narrow kind in which we believe that Jesus is only for worship on Sunday, but rather when we come together for worship on the Lord's Day, we come because this man has been risen from the dead, and He now rules over history, and no one is going to do anything without His permission. Amen? So now you feel a little better, right? You should. Because you know the answer, which those men, maybe some of them did on the panel, but it didn't come through very clearly to me. And so there's great comfort in that. Man is not going to destroy the world. Christ will come first. Secondly, in God's early warning text, He tells us there's something you can do to avoid judgments in history. When judgment is going to come, we don't need to sit here passively and say, what I do has nothing to do with it. Because when Nineveh repented, when Jonah came, what happened? God's early warning text, book of Jonah. They repented and God didn't destroy it. He was so moved to see those hardened sinners up there at Nineveh repent, even though they're filled with violence and all sorts of terrible things, that this God, His loving heart just went out to them and He forgave them. And then you remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Here was Abraham praying for this country, and God says, no, if there are even 10 down there who are righteous, I wouldn't destroy the country. And if you read through the Old Testament and you see some mighty wicked people, Manasseh, the wickedest king in Judah, that when he repents, what does God do? God blesses him. And even when wicked King Ahab of the north, when he is so wicked that finally he goes a little softly, says the old King James Version. That's beautiful, isn't it? Proud, arrogant man. Suddenly he begins to see what he's like, and he goes a little softly. What lovely language to describe a man humbling himself. And God calls the prophet over and says, look at that, will you? I'm delighted. God loves a little repentance, and he loves a lot, too. And so we have that kind of a God, not an arbitrary tyrant who's sitting up there ready to blow us up, but a God who loves his people and would have no one perish. Now, therefore, we can do something to avoid God's judgment. And that basic thing the Scripture tells us is repent. When a power falls over or Herod kills some people, Jesus says, what do you think of these things? Were these worse sinners than others? No, the lesson is, you repent, lest you likewise perish. You see, those are early warning texts. Now, I want to refer just briefly to another film. And this is one who had a little part, maybe a big part, my own conversion. I was a non-Christian teenager, rather definite non-Christian teenager. I knew I wasn't a Christian. I didn't like God very well. But I had been reading the Bible to argue with my Christian friends. I had met some, and I liked them, and I thought it was my duty to straighten them out. And so I started reading the book of Romans, and I couldn't make heads or tails of it. And I happened to walk into this movie, and when I went into this movie, I don't even remember the title of it. But I do remember most of the film. It was a film about the Last Judgment of all things, right out of Hollywood. And I remember what was happening. This fellow comes out of his house back in the 40s, and he gets into his car, and he's late for work, and he does what any good red-blooded American does. He gets mad when it won't start the first time he hits the starter. And he kicks the accelerator and the starter, and it just dies completely. And the more he fights with his car, the less it'll go anywhere. And apparently this is his pattern every morning. And he has essentially the same kind of domineering, nasty relationship with his wife. And his whole life is one of complaining. But he notices, as he does this every morning, that it started to rain. And funny thing is, it started to rain nonstop. It goes on day and night. And there are a lot of other American Joes who are the same way. And they're all beginning to notice it's raining. And it hasn't stopped. And it goes on. And then the next thing that happens is that there is a radio announcement. No TV, just radio. And the announcement is this. The next voice you will hear is God's. And God announces that I'm sending another flood because of your sins. And your particular sins that I don't like. And this was the revelation to me. I never thought about this. He says that you people are complainers. And I'm had it. You're not thankful. You've been drinking my water, eating my food, breathing my air, living in my world, and none of you loves me or is thankful to me. And all I get from you is complaining. And he says, now you've had it. It's too late. And it keeps on raining, and this voice keeps coming on the radio every day announcing the next voice you will hear, and then this speech from God. And at first people kind of laugh at it, and they make jokes about it, but then as the voice comes over the radio, people on an airplane will hear the voice in their own language, and then they begin to get the idea. And the next thing you know, this fellow says, you know, maybe I have been wrong. And he repents. He confesses to God that it's been a sin to be unthankful, that he hasn't been thankful for anything, not really, and he hasn't loved God, and that he's been a complainer, and he just does nothing but complain. And when he does that, and all his neighbors begin to do the same, the rain stops. and they're tremendously relieved. And I believe the voice finally comes on and tells them that God has forgiven them, having repented. Now, didn't have the gospel in it, of course. I didn't expect that. I didn't know anything about the gospel really clearly. But I got the message, and for the first time, I began to see what Romans was talking about. When it starts out talking about human sinfulness, and one of the first things it says is that when men live for their own glory and are unthankful and worship images of their own hands, their own works, when they're committed to themselves, their own lives, their own religion, and they're not surrendered to God, when they're not thankful to Him, that's sin. And boy, the lights went on for me, and for the first time I understood what was wrong with me. Now, I didn't really get it more than in my head, because it had yet to go into my heart, because I was so proud. But what the Lord did was just to use that, my walking into that theater, to get hit right between the eyes. And I believe God's going to use that film the day after to hit a lot of people between the eyes and say, isn't there some answer? Isn't there some answer? And I guess the challenge is for you and me, are we ourselves caught up in America's sins? Are we basically complainers? Are we really thankful people? Has revival begun with you and with me? I'm talking to you from the bottom of my heart. I can't read your mind, and you can't read mine. But you know, the Lord really convicted me this week of this. Is your life bent because you are sold out to serving yourself, that you think, I, and you do not think of the glory of Jesus very much? And you see, now, the way you break out of that, it seems to me, was what we were doing on Thursday, where people just devoted themselves not to complaining or criticizing, but to being thankful. And I tell you, I found that such a healing time on Thanksgiving Day to be here. And I think that's the way often we should express our repentance. Not just simply saying, well, have I repented enough for how much I've done wrong? But rather, get it all straightened out as you can, but then go right into Thanksgiving. Praise God for everything you've got. Be thankful for your wife. Be thankful for your husband. You see, and then God will really bless you. Be thankful for everything around you, your fellow church member, the person you like least in the church. Just begin to thank God for that person and praise God for that person and learn to affirm people. And then if you want to correct the person, okay, go privately and correct the person. But don't, as it were, seethe inwardly and displease your Maker. Do you see where we are? And so as we go back to our text, I just want to call it to your attention where it says there in chapter 12, verse 3, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, if you look in the background here, what was a Pharisee? Well, a Pharisee was someone who had a great deal of outward show, someone whose lips, words, were near God. Turn with me over to Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, we have this very, very direct statement of Jesus. He says about the Pharisees, and quoting Isaiah in verse 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so God expected from them, if you read the previous chapter in Luke, he expected from them heart religion. He expected them to worship him with the whole inner being, to surrender the self continually, to acknowledge his glory, to praise him, and then what they gave was in words. You know, if you want to understand how this really works and how God looks at us, is any of you parents ever get depressed by the thanklessness of your children? I see some smiles, okay? Right? Nothing more depressing than a thankless child. You know, the attitude of the child is, well, Dad and Mom, what have you done for me this week? You know, well, yeah, you did that last week, but what about this week? And when you get that going, you know, sometimes parents, we're human beings, you know, and we'd like to. But you see, God sees us like that. That's really what we're like. And sometimes when we come to praise Him, our hearts are not in it, our spirits are not given to Him, and we're like those thankless children. And God has His Spirit with power to give us so that we can pray and ask the Spirit to teach us how to worship and how to be thankful. We have the resources. We have the Word of God. We have the delights of the gospel, the good news that God has in His grace given us His Son Jesus. And there's no reason for us to be without life and power. It means simply we do not pray. And that kind of brings the sermon to its close. Remember David Bryant? Who remembers David Bryant? Our congregation hasn't turned over that much. You know what David Bryant is doing now? What his ministry is now? He's put the other stuff on tape. But now he's running a ministry dealing with prayer. And he's trying to persuade Americans, if we're going to be world Christians, we've got to be changed in America. And he is advocating everybody in every church to take the first Monday of every month to pray for revival. Everybody to agree on this Monday, the first Monday of every month, to pray for revival. Now, what I want to say is this. If some of the things I said to you merely depressed you, you know, and you thought, boy, am I unthankful. Boy, I begin to think of all kinds of ways I'm not thankful. And this is enough material in this sermon to depress me for the rest of the year. I think I could work out of it about after Christmas, you know. But you see, your life is really bent if that's what you're thinking. Because it means you don't know how to pray. Because you see, the opposite side of this coin of thankfulness is you've got to have the Holy Spirit. You've got to pray more, and you've got to do it more with other brethren. We have a prayer meeting that meets every Thursday morning from 7 to 12. You know, it's hard work to learn to pray. Man alive, you get so bored with it after about 4 hours or 3 hours. We're all ready to quit by 10 o'clock, you know. The first two or three times we did it, John Yenchko over here told me I lost 3 pounds in that meeting. And I said, well, myself, I think I lost about 6. But it's hard work praying. And to take a day, like, say, the first Monday of each month, in which you'd take the book of James, and you'd start off your day, you read chapter 1, and maybe at lunch break you'd read chapter 2, in the evening you'd read chapter 3. Before you go to bed, you got chapter 4 and 5. Well, if you did that, you'd have the material for revival, but you'd have to be praying with the rest of us for God to change us together. Let me tell you something that really amazes me. Since I began to feel better, I've started again to meet with men in the church just to get up in the morning to pray. We also have a time on Tuesday morning where we meet to pray. Well, but I also meet privately with a couple of men. And do you know, as we began to pray, just two of us together, for each other's prayer life, boy, do we change. And I'm convinced if there's anything good that came out of this sermon, it's because a couple of men have been praying for me. Because I said, I want you to pray for my devotions. I want you to pray for my spirit. Because that's more important than the sermon. Because if the Word of God is in me, then the Word of God is going to make me strong to preach, and it's going to make others strong. And so will you take the Word of God and do that? You see, God wants to use you. You are important. You have dignity. You are a child of the King, and your prayers matter. And so David Bryant says a way to get started is for us to agree that on the first Monday of every month, we'll begin to use that day. Some of you, of course, are very busy in work and other things, but you can begin to focus on that day, praying for America, praying for the pastors here, praying for all the churches in this community, that God would revive them until we see the gospel ruling again in our country. And if that happens, we don't need to fear nuclear war. There's some things I fear worse than nuclear war, and that's a $200 billion budget out of balance that far. Good night. You know, we ought to pray for that budget. And we ought to pray for our whole country. All it's needed. It's needed. We ought to pray for businessmen to get saved. In 1859, the men who led that revival were businessmen. And there was a point where there were so many businessmen coming to Christ that they had rented a theater in New York City, and the really only problem with that noontime prayer meeting was you could hardly hear yourself pray because men in the bar were singing hymns so loudly. The work of God. So let's close in prayer and ask God to teach us some things, and let's share some things.